Join me in prayer as we come to the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, you have spoken by your Word, and so we sit here as your people, eager to hear what you have to say. We desire your words for us. They make us wise. They help us to defeat sin. They help make us holy. But they do nothing if we don't heed them. They do nothing if we don't desire obedience. And so give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to respond and feet that walk after you quickly to obey what you tell us today. And above all, make us ready to worship our Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased us from sin, who has made our obedience possible, and whoever walks with us as our Master and King. We thank you for speaking. Your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text today, a short section, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. Reading from the ESV this morning. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? And here ends the reading of God's Word. So if you look up just a little bit into verse 13, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul ended that section with the statement that God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so here as verse 14 opens, he states that because God will allow you to endure temptation, you should flee from idolatry. So what we see Paul doing here is he's starting to take this long, winding discussion of idol feasts and eating at temple celebrations and bringing it back around to his conclusions. And in doing so, he's drawing on some of the earlier themes that we saw in 1 Corinthians, which had to do with the division in the church. You had various parties and factions that were setting themselves up in opposition to one another. And so Paul is now bringing these two arguments together. He says that because God will provide a way of escape, you should flee from idolatry. So just worth mentioning one more time, as I did last week, that God's promise of deliverance from temptation does not mean that God is going to make you instantly sin-free at the last possible moment, as if you can run headlong into whatever sort of wickedness you can find, being confident that at the last moment God will snatch you from the clutches of evil just before you find your way in deep and remarkable sin. That's not how it works. God has provided a way of escape. Therefore, Paul says, flee right now from idol worship. Don't wait until you're at the temple and they're all bowing down and say, well, that's when God will save me. The provision that God makes is normal. The provision that God makes is normal. It's through the preaching of the word, the public worship of God. It's not a last minute, last second, I've thrown myself in and now I can, don't worry, I'll be able to get out. Somebody pointed out last week that perhaps I was picking on college students because college students are particularly prone to say, well, sure, I can do all kinds of things, but don't worry, God is going to provide a way out. But that it really applies to anyone. Any sort of the moment that you recognize that you're flirting with sin, that you're sort of eyeing it up, and that although you're not really in sin right now, sort of walking a little bit closer to it. That is the moment, that recognition that you have at that moment is the way out that God has promised. If you're willing to flee, if you're not, death awaits. And of course, we're weak creatures. We're prone to evil. We're slothful and good. A non-Christian can literally do nothing but sin. That doesn't mean that everything that a non-Christian does is as wicked as they could possibly do. In fact, non-Christians do things that outwardly are really great things. There's no doubt about that. I've had plenty of non-Christian neighbors who are kind and generous. But it means that if you don't love Jesus, if you don't know God through His Son, you can't do anything to His glory. And an act that is righteous, that has any chance of being called righteous by God, is one that is done to the glory of God, however weakly it may be done. Apart from God, you can't do things to His glory. So a Christian is, in fact, able to actually do good and able to actually resist temptation. And so Paul is saying to the Corinthians, utilize what you have received. You've been given power, so utilize it. It doesn't work if you don't put it into practice. And then he begins his final case regarding the eating of meals in the temples of idols. Now, you'll remember that he's been building a slow, prohibitive case against eating eating in the temples. The Corinthians were probably in conjunction with the Isthmian Games going to the temple of Poseidon to worship. And there was a sacrificial meal. They would take part in the worship in some way. Maybe they were just silently kind of watching it, or just we don't know exactly what that meant. But it's pretty clear that Paul had previously prohibited them from this practice, and they went ahead with it anyway. And so now he's not just, you wonder, well, why all this time? Why all these chapters dedicated to prohibiting their attendance at these temple sacrifices? Well, it's because he had previously prohibited them and they didn't listen. So now he's building a case to convince them. He first appealed to the best interest of a weaker brother, someone who would be drawn into actual full-scale idol worship. He appealed to his own authority as an apostle. He appealed to the rewards that God offers for obedience, to the warnings of temporal or eternal punishment for disobedience. And now finally, he even appeals to common sense. Judge for yourself, he says. Now, you're supposed to agree with his conclusions. He's not saying, well, you know, I don't know what to think, so you guys figure it out. He's saying, what I am telling you is so obvious, everybody's going to see it. And his entire argument here has to do with what it means to come and eat at the Lord's table. He's drawing a connection between the two. Now, this is strange. You would think, well, what does the Lord's table here have to do with the table of idols? Well, Paul will explain that to us. Now, the Bible is full of prohibitions about eating. Eating is very, very important in the Bible. It's hard to overstate the importance. Under Levitical law, which has expired, the primary focus was on what you ate. You could eat beef, but you couldn't drink cow blood. You couldn't eat pigs, vultures and owls, etc. I mean, I don't know, maybe owls are really good to eat, but we just are so used to not eating them, nobody ever wanted to try. I don't know. Imagine vultures, a real delicacy, and we're all missing out. Because they look gross. But it's not just the Old Testament that has regulations about eating. The New Testament does as well. Now, we don't think about this too often because we're often so focused on the Old Testament prohibitions that we skip right over the New Testament prohibitions. So you're wondering, what is he going to preach now? Noodles are not allowed in the New Testament. I'm just kidding. No, I just want to see if you're awake. Noodles are allowed, just to be on record. Noodles are allowed. No, we have eating regulations. So in Luke 14, we're taught that we ought to have a special interest in eating with those who cannot return the favor. It says, Jesus said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." So this is a special instruction given to the man who invited him, which according to Luke 14:1, was not just a Pharisee, but a ruler among the Pharisees. So he was using his dinner table as a way to secure favors, perhaps a reciprocal invitation, perhaps the return of some kind of favor. Or maybe he was just wrapped up in the status of having this famous rabbi come over to your house and eat. If you've had famous people eat with you, it's the sort of thing you like to talk about. As we've read in 1 Corinthians 5, now, we are instructed not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. And Paul says there, not even to eat with such a one. If someone is deep in sin and they call themselves a Christian, Paul takes specific point to mention not just don't fellowship with them, but don't eat with them. Now, why would the Bible introduce these kind of prohibitions? We just got all kinds of food declared clean by Jesus. Now we have new eating laws. Food regulations in the Bible were always about eating. The first sin, if you think about this, the first sin was a sin of eating. It wasn't really about the food. There's nothing special or magical about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. We don't know what kind of fruit tree it was, but it doesn't matter. There was nothing inherent. You know, sometimes you see in art, it's, you know, almost like a magical tree, and it's got apples and pears and bananas and avocados on it. And you could eat the skins of avocados, and the pits were really good before the fall. Adam and Eve were like, "You guys don't get the pits? It's terrible. That was the best part." But there was nothing special about the tree. It was a tree, as far as we know, I think this to be true, it was a tree just like any other tree. There's nothing inherent in the flesh of the fruit. They could pick the fruit if they wanted. They could climb the tree. They could play catch with the fruit. They could rub it on their heads. They simply couldn't eat it. Well, why is eating the one thing that Adam and Eve couldn't do with the fruit of that tree? Eating is like God's creational picture of what it means to have fellowship. I mean, think about this. There are lots of living organisms in the world that get their nutrients without eating. Now, God could have made us so we would just like touch food and it would be absorbed into us. Or he could have made us photosynthetic, I suppose. But we're creatures who exercise intentionality. We take our food and then we eat it, and that food literally becomes a part of us. It's always interesting to me, the first time that every one of my children has eaten solid food, I think, okay, this is it. Because up until this point, everything that is this child was made from her or his mother. Starts off little baby and then just plumps right out, entirely on nursing on her mother's milk. That's not a mistake. Now, if you feed your baby by a bottle, that's not a sin. That's all right. But think about that picture. You have this little child who's growing only because of that child's connection with his or her mother. The mother's milk literally becomes the body of the child. Well, that's what food is like with us. So why was the first sin a sin of eating? It wasn't the food that was the problem. It was the company. The same as we see in the New Testament, right? You remember back in Genesis 3, God's presence was not in the garden at the time of eating. That doesn't undo God's omnipresence. God is everywhere, but God has a special location, his presence. The glory, I mean, God was always everywhere. God always knows what's going on the far side of Neptune. But God had a glory cloud. He had an ark because that was his special presence. Well, God's presence was not in the garden at the time of his eating. That's why he asked after Adam, as it were, when he returns. But who was there? The serpent was there. It was the serpent at the tree, and it was the conviction of the truth of the serpent's words that got Eve to eat and then Adam, her husband. Their eating wasn't simply that they chose the pear tree and not the avocados. And it just so happened the pear tree had been designated. Oh, you didn't see the sign? Yeah, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I put a little plaque down there. Sorry. When they ate in the presence of the serpent, what were they doing? They were expressing trust. They were expressing fellowship. It was a verification of a relationship with the serpent. Right? Because when the serpent came, the serpent told them things, told them lies about what God had said. And they believed him. They trusted him. They looked to the serpent for truth. And in doing so, they ate. You know what that means? That first sin was. You think it's not a big deal because it was fruit. It was a satanic communion service. It was a satanic communion service. That just gets right to the heart of wickedness, doesn't it? I can't think of anything worse. One of the ways the Bible taught us, throughout time as Revelation progressed, as God taught his people about the importance of eating, is he prohibited certain foods in the Old Testament. But it was never about the food. If it was, how could it ever be lifted? If there's something inherently wicked in eating bacon, how could that ever be lifted? Murder will never be authorized. Adultery will never be authorized. It's never okay to lie. But you couldn't eat some food, and now you can. It's not about the food. It's about the company that you keep. And so that's what we see happening in the New Testament, is the external observations are stripped away as we transition into the fulfillment of the new covenant. The real intention of the food laws comes out. So in Luke 14, Jesus is teaching that eating together shouldn't be an opportunity to exploit or to use for personal gain. Eating together is about generosity, not selfishness. If you use it for selfishness, you're misunderstanding the nature of eating together in the first place. It's not just a time to give food. It's a time to give yourself, to open your life and your heart to one another. To be vulnerable, to be honest, to express trust in one another. In 1 Corinthians 5, you can't eat with someone who's in a dominating, unrepentant sin. Now think about this. If you're opening your life to someone as you eat with them, and that person claims to be a believer, so you're eating in real fellowship, but their very life is poison. They're in abject rebellion to the Lord, and yet you're involved in a way that says, I'm going to sit down with you, and I'm going to trust you. And we're going to walk the same direction. I'm going to identify with you. We're going to share a history. We're going to share a status. We're going to share goals. When you sit down and you eat with someone who is in great rebellion to the Lord, that's like, it's like they're a lightning rod for the judgment of God. It's like putting little pieces of rat poison in your tossed salad and putting some dressing on the whole thing. So to come back to verse 15, it's the nature of the communion cup and the bread that we eat. It's the nature of those things to be a participation in the body and blood of Christ. The word participation there is koinonia, it's fellowship. What is it to participate in the blood of Christ? It means to receive all of the benefits that Christ's blood provide. It's to be actively engaged in your salvation, to open your life and your heart to the Lord himself, to say, Jesus, your past is my past. Your status is my status. Your future is my future. To receive in some mystical way, yes, even the Westminster Confession uses the word mystery, a personal relational knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord. Now, let me have a brief digression here. Because of the heresies of the Roman Church and all the harm that they've done to the cause of Christ, it's probably important to note that there's nothing here in this text or any other about eating the Lord. The idea is blasphemous. There's nothing in Jewish history. There's nothing in biblical history that indicate that at the sacred meal that God himself was being consumed. the Catholic theology of transubstantiation, wherein they believe that the bread and the wine miraculously actually become the flesh of Jesus Christ and his literal blood. And yet there's another miracle that occurs so that you can't sense it as meat and hemoglobin. You sense it still as bread and wine because you would be repulsed otherwise. That's Catholic theology. It's an obscenity. It's without precedent. And this is why this thing that we have right here, this is a table. A lot of times people will refer to it as an altar. We don't have altars here. There was one altar. It was tall, cross-shaped. Jesus died on it. That's our altar. That's our table. Okay. Tables are where we eat with people. So as we move on to verse 17, we see that, in fact, indeed, tables are where you eat with people, and not just with the Lord, but also with other people. If you go to dinner and sit around a big table, a lot of you have big tables in your home. Some, in fact, I have seen tables in this church that are the size of some runways. They just go on and on. If you go to dinner around a big table like that, your whole experience has to do with where you sit, who you're sitting next to, who you can hear. Right? If you're at one end of the table, I don't know, you ever do that, and the folks at the other end, they're just laughing. You're like, man, I think I got the quiet side of the table here. It's almost like it's several different meals all happening at the same time because they're so long. Well, that's our experience that we have here at the Lord's table. We all eat one bread because we who are many are one body. Well, think about that. Being with fellow believers who take the Lord's Supper, if you are one with someone, you don't have an agenda against them. Your intentions are the same. If you're one with them, your relationship is defined. It's unified. You're committed to one another. It's interesting, the word here, to be one, we are one. This is similar language anyway, referring to a husband and wife. The two shall become one flesh. It's a different sort of unity, but it is a unity nonetheless. You have a common past, you have a common future, you have a common experience. So when there was an altar under the tabernacle and temple system of worship that was established in the Pentateuch, in verse 18, it states that to eat of the sacrifice was to participate in the altar. So this is a reference to a number of places in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 14 will suffice as an example, which states that you should take your tithe of animal or grain or wine, and you shall eat it there before the Lord your God, and rejoice. So eating was all wrapped up in temple worship. The temple, right, if you were to go to Solomon's temple, for example, you would arrive at a great slaughterhouse, but you would also arrive at a great barbecue. You could smell, it's like, you know, I get excited when I drive by a Burger King. If you were downwind of the temple, you would smell roasting meat all the day. And you would eat there before the Lord, in his presence, eating, as it were, with God. And our verse 18 says that to eat the sacrifice was to participate in the sacrifice. It was a way of saying, what has happened to this animal has happened to me. This animal died for sin. Well, in that, I died for sin. And so now I can eat this meal in the presence of God without shame, without worry. I can eat it knowing that my sins have been dealt with, and I am now consecrated to God. One of the other sacrifices of eating that you would most readily recognize is probably the Exodus itself. The lamb was slaughtered and then eaten by the people. They ate together. They ate before God. They ate in fellowship with their Savior. So in verses 19 and 20, Paul makes it clear, this is not about the food. It's not about the idol. Food is just food. It's neither better or worse. An idol is nothing. It's a dumb rock. It's a piece of metal. But the idol feasts were all about the fellowship. It couldn't be about anything but, because they were eating. And so just as that first unholy communion in the garden was in fact a communion with the serpent, so too a fellowship meal in the presence of an idol is communion with demons. It is a demonic communion. You have to understand that eating at the temple, it wasn't just like going to a Chinese restaurant where they happen to have a statue of Buddha up on the wall. It wasn't like going to the food court in the mall. It was a place of ceremony, a place of participation, a place of fellowship. It's true that the idol is nothing, but false worship is nonetheless powerful worship. False worship is powerful worship. All of those Muslims who are willing to commit acts of violence are worshiping a God who does not hear them. There is no such thing as Allah. But that is very powerful worship. False worship is powerful worship. There's an intention of the worshiper, a communication with the divine. By that, I mean with the, not with God, but with the invisible, with that which is unseen, a mutual understanding among worshipers. That was the intention of the temple sacrifice meal. It's no surprise. Listen, all humanity descended from one man who stepped off an ark with his three sons about 6,000 years ago. No matter where human culture has gone, it has always gone with the knowledge that contact with the divine requires some kind of sacrifice. This, I think, somehow just got worked into every culture, and it is only modern people who are throwing off Christianity in rebellion who act as if they can approach God with no shame and no sacrifice. It's really the New Age movement is the New Age, because the New Age says your sin isn't a problem. Every single culture in the history of the planet, no matter, I don't care where you go, they always have a sense that there is some kind of divine realm, and they always know that it requires some sort of sacrifice. Something's got to be burned. Something's got to be given up if you're going to approach this realm. In that way, some pagan animist from the backwoods of New Zealand has more wisdom than your next door neighbor who just thinks that the big guy upstairs is perfectly okay with me because he's love, right? At least they understand that God requires a sacrifice. So when you're eating with people in the same space, because you're in a restaurant or something, that, there's no fellowship, there's no mutual intention, that's just eating. But when people gather to worship in the presence of demonic powers, of idols, I mean, this is why everybody was going to the temple in the first place, to fellowship. It was a place, they might not be worshiping Poseidon, but they were there so they could be with people, so they could be social with people. It wasn't just a place to grab a bite. They were there for worship. Now, we have no temples to pagan idols. this sermon in Portland's Chinatown would have a much different sort of application than we're going to have right here. But we don't have statues that we worship. Now, it's true that all sin is idolatry. The New Testament lists many things as idolatry. But Paul's concern here is not the general case of sin that is idolatry. I think that's a misapplication of what Paul is teaching here. Paul is teaching about the demonic power associated with the worship of idols. What strikes me in this text more than anything is that what we think is plain and mundane is in fact loaded with meaning that connects us with a deeper reality. The Corinthians went to eat and drink in the temple, thinking, I'm going to eat some food in front of a dumb statue made of stone. What difference does it make? And yet that meal at the temple was fellowship and relationship with the demonic realm. If you can fellowship with demonic powers by eating a meal, then there is a lot more going on in the world than you can see, isn't there? The Corinthians were saying to themselves, there's no problem. An idol is nothing, but there is something. So don't allow yourself to think that what you do has no purpose. So many people walk around, they have, even Christians, have this materialistic view of the world, plus there's a God who's invisible. But there's so much more than that. There's good and evil, angels and demons, who are real things, real beings, promises, covenants, all invisible to us, and yet all critical to human life. It's become sort of a repeated theme among reform people. They'll say, no, look, reform people have a low view of the human condition. We're the first people to say, I am a sinner every day of my life. I will sin every day of my life. And that's true, and that's right, and I don't want to downplay that. We look low on the moral capabilities of man, rightly so. But we tend to want to ignore the deeper spiritual realities of the world that we live in. They say that last time Reformed people dealt with the demonic realm was the Salem witch trials. People say, well, I don't need demons. I don't need Satan. I've got enough sin of my own. Well, okay, you're half right. You do have enough sin of your own. But you also have Satan, whether you want him or not. And you need to reckon with that. So, question. Is there such a thing as magic? Yes, there is. Magic that can turn wooden staffs into snakes. The Egyptian magicians did it with no respect to God. Can the dead return as ghosts? Yes, Samuel did. Now, I'm not suggesting these are normal or common activities. I don't know that there's anyone now who knows how to turn a wooden staff into a snake. In fact, the witch of Endor seemed to be more surprised than anybody that Samuel actually made an appearance. But he did. We live in a world where the dead can come back, even if it just happened once, as it happened in our world. If we knew where it was on a GPS, you could fly there and stand in the very spot where Samuel's apparition appeared and spoke to Saul. That's not another world. That's ours, right here. If you knew the spot in your GPS, you could go to the location where a man was filled with a legion of demons. And those demons, using that man's tongue, spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ and begged that they could be cast out into a herd of swine. That actually happened in our world. A demon spoke to a man through a man's tongue. Now, I can't tell you which is which. The Bible gives us no ratios or no way to identify when is it your sinful heart and when is it the enemy attacking you. I don't know the line between your sin and demonic work. But I know this, you have an enemy and he hates you. And he wants to devour you. Paul tells the Corinthians later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we are not ignorant of Satan's designs. And I fear that too many Christians walk through life because we don't want to be like the Flip Wilson sketch. The devil made me do it. We don't want to be like that. We want to take responsibility for ourselves. We don't want to blame the enemy. But if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. And so any evil influence on your life is still one. You can still take blame for that. You could have resisted. Don't worry. There's plenty of blame to go around. But you should understand in some way, somehow, the demonic realm is real and would seek to influence you for evil. But inasmuch as there is an enemy, you yourself are a participant in the blood and body of Christ. You have more power than all of the satanic realm together. You have the body and blood of your Lord Jesus Christ. And there is nothing that the enemy can do to destroy you. You are safe because you participate. You have koinonia. Let me tell you this word, koinonia. An association involving mutual interests, sharing, association, communion, fellowship, close relationship. Koinonia, participation. You have fellowship and close relationship with the body and blood of Christ. That's your union with Christ. The Larger Catechism describes it as being mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ. There's that mystical word. That means we don't exactly know everything that it means. When the Presbyterians tell you there's some mystery, you know there's mystery, right? Because we will define the word mystery for you 20 different ways. But there it is. We have a real and inseparable and mysterious union with Christ. We don't know this side of heaven what exactly that means to be united with Him. But you are. That's a reality, and you can't see it. So that means you have a priest to make intercession for you. You have a prophet to instruct you. You have a king to rule you and subdue you and defeat all of your enemies. And all this is yours. It's given to you by virtue of your union with Christ, a union you enjoy mysteriously every time you come to the Lord's table. It's a union you proclaim. When I say every week, and I quote Paul and say, you proclaim his death until he comes, it's like taking the word union and making it a verb. You unionize with him. You form a connection with him. You proclaim, you participate, you koinonia with him when you come to the table. And in the same way, there's that same koinonia, that same union among the people of God with one another. Theologians talk about it as our vertical relationship with God and our horizontal. It's not entirely accurate to say God is vertical, but we can live with it. And your horizontal relationship with other people. So that kind of fellowship, that kind of koinonia, the participation, the close relationship, you have that with other believers, the people who are coming to this table also. Now think about it. What does that mean for the life of the church? And what's your relationship with your siblings like, especially adults? And a lot of times those go kind of south as you grow up. What do you wish it was like? I always wish that I had a sister growing up. I had all brothers. I wish I had a sister and I could like ask questions about girls that... In fact, my wife wishes I had a sister, too. You're in a church full of brothers and sisters, of real brothers and sisters, who are as close or closer to you in many cases than your own blood relatives. How is this possible? Let me ask you a question. Men who are married and have sisters, are you closer with your wife or with your sister? You're obviously closer with your wife, but you have no blood relation with her, I hope. You're not. Or at least it goes back as far as no. It's very old. You share 50% of your genetic material with your sister, and yet you're closer with your wife. Because you're committed. You're in a union. You're in a covenant with one another. When you eat from this table, you're proclaiming you're in a covenant with everybody else who's eating from the same table. You're closer with the people who are eating than you are with your own non-Christian, with my own non-Christian siblings. Because we're bound together by a covenant. And a covenant is thicker than blood. A covenant is thicker than blood. So let me conclude. Let's just think about this. What effect should a mystical union have in the real world? What effect should a mystical union have in the real world? Part of this is going to be an internal cognition. It's going to be as I think about, as I consider my union with Christ, I move to greater worship. I move to greater discipline. I move to greater prayer. And I moved out. I moved in greater confidence, knowing that whatever I do, say, I want to go out and I want to explain the gospel to someone. I decide I want to go preach on the street. I do that in union with Christ. I do not go alone. That if in standing for the case of Christ, You stand alone. You do not actually stand alone. You never do. You're in union with Christ. And among the people of God, if we have fellowship with one another, real fellowship that we eat, let me ask you, is your life open to other people? Is your life and your home accessible in a real practical way? Do your children have contact with other adults? Interestingly, whenever they do studies on this, they say the thing that's going to tell you as to whether a Christian child is going to grow up and walk faithfully with the Lord, and ultimately God is behind all things, but how does God work that out? The only way, it's not about the number of youth groups that he attends. In fact, they don't make a difference at all. It's not about the number of retreats that they go to. It's not even about the school that they go to. It's about the number of relationships that they have, meaningful relationships with adults. Because this is what happens. A kid gets out, they come of age, and they say, well, I've got a great relationship with all these. I know there's all these people in my church who have seen me grow. They helped raise me, and they love me. If I was to go astray now, I would let them all down. I'm bound to them by love. And so when they encounter doubt, when they encounter challenge or sin, they're moved. This is a very practical thing. They're moved to work through it. They're encouraged to commit to the Lord even in the middle of doubt. And when they don't have that, well, who cares? Literally, who cares? I'm doubting God, and I don't know that anybody else matters. That, if you look around, all of the children here, it is my hope and my fervent prayer and even my expectation that every one of them will grow up and will love the Lord and walk with him. But that happens because every one of you looks out and you see a bunch of nieces and nephews and grandchildren and sons and daughters. That you take the same kind of responsibility for your neighbor's children as you do for your own. And that parents, that you make your own children accessible. You simply cannot say the family is the highest form of koinonia that we need. And in this family, we have all that we need right here. You don't have all that you need in your family. If that was the case, then you could be part of a home church, right? But there's no such thing as a home church. It doesn't exist. It's a myth. You need the rest of the body. You need these people. You need them in your own struggles as well. This isn't just for people with children. This is for you. In every struggle, in every difficulty for you had, one of the greatest moments that I ever saw was in our church in Florida. And I don't know why, that church had two men, relatively young men in their late 30s and or early 40s, two men who had just lost their wives, one to cancer and one, I don't know why, some other disease. And the first Sunday after his wife died, this man was in church. He's there with his two sons. And the pastor said, he looked at him and he said, look, we're mourning with you right now. We are weeping with you. And we are praying with you. And when you run out of prayers to say, we're going to pray on your behalf. And when you run out of tears, we're going to cry for you. And when you run out of hope, we are going to hope for you. And we are not going to let you go until you can stand on your feet. We are not going to let you go. That's the body of Christ. That's the fellowship that we have at the table. When you partake of the body and blood, you're proclaiming to everybody who's taking it with you, I will not let you go. I will not let you go. I will not abandon you to destruction. I will not leave you to hopelessness. I will not abandon you in despair. When your faith is weak, I will believe with you, and I will walk with you until you believe again. And I will commit myself to you and to the Lord and to your children. And together we will make it. Together, we will overcome the enemy. And together, we will walk through the gates of heaven one day.